Good morning. Turning your Bibles to several places. So we're going to start in Ephesians 6. If you want to be ahead of the game, you can put one finger in Ephesians 1. But we're going to go a couple of places that may seem counterintuitive at first, but will make sense as we move along. We've started a series on the book of Ephesians. We spent most of our time in chapter 1, which we'll sort of begin to close out today. But we're gonna pull back the scope and look at the broader history of the church in Ephesus from a couple of different vantage points. And there's a beauty in hindsight, right? Like the stuff you stressed about with your first kid, you don't even think about with your second, right? Stuff that you're uptight about, you know, insert the jokes about how you treat the little pacifiers, and you know, it was boiling water the first go around, and then the next go around, you know, just shake it off, put it back in their mouth, you know, that kind of stuff. Ephesians is my favorite book of the Bible, so it's a real gift when God says, at least in the letters, and it's a real gift when God says, okay, this is what you get to preach on for a while. So I am very convinced, of course, this would be true about any book of the Bible in the same way that the right answer in church is always Jesus, okay? Certain books are very applicable to the times that we're in, and there's some things in Ephesians that are noteworthy and critical to the time that we're experiencing right now. This is a unique time in human history, and we won't do a Mr. Globalist update. We won't like speak about the broad factors of what's going on in our world today. But our world's undergoing incredible change. And if Christians aren't in the middle of it, then we're going to lose our ability to shape how culture moves forward, how governance moves forward, how commerce moves forward, how we care for the sick, how we care for the poor, what it means to be free, what it means to even be human. I think last week I shared about how I think the powers that be, our digital and financial overlords, are realizing the word transhumanism might be a little problematic. So they've switched to a phrase called human engineering. And if you'd like your kids to be human in the next few decades, Christian, you better wake up about what's going on in your world, because we're in a very interesting time. Oh, grand overstatement. Oh, no. I could back it all up, trust me. And I'll probably throw some of this in as we move forward, because believe it or not, Genesis chapter 6 pops up in Ephesians. Trust me, everything goes back to Genesis chapter 6. Some of you are tired of hearing me say that, but the reality is it's true. But we're in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's start here, and then we're going to go even further back into the story. What we're going to do today is we're going to learn not just from the text itself, which we will do, but we're going to take the church of Ephesus as an object lesson, not just the truths that are contained in the letter. Does that make sense? So we're going to look at the broad history of the church in Ephesus. And for curiosity's sake or for background's sake, this letter was written to the church in Ephesus in probably AD 60. So not really far from the events. These events were taken approximately 20 to 24 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection. Surprisingly, the church did not start evangelizing the world for almost 20 years. We read through the book of Acts and it's compressed. We don't know how quickly things are happening. It seems like it'd be one day to the next, but when you dig into the text, you find out a decade's passed or 20 years has passed. And so the church had to be scattered before a lot of the great follow-up to the church pioneers would begin taking place. And Ephesus was one of these standout new churches that was established. Ephesus itself was a huge city. It rivaled Rome. It was kind of second to Rome in size. It was a port city. Eventually, natural circumstances changed the harbor and its ability to move freight. So it diminished over time in a way that Rome did not. But as this is being written, as these things are happening, Ephesians was a massive city, lots of trade, and God breaks in with this incredible church. It was an important trade city. It's founded by Paul and Apollos, which we're going to look at just a little bit today. This letter, as it's written to this new church that's facing all sorts of problems and issues and also successes, surprisingly, does not correct an issue. Most of the letters in the Bible are written to deal with a doctrinal issue. There's practical instructions that are thrown in, but the letter of Ephesians is just pure teaching, pure theology. Great application. So we spent time in chapter 1. Let's read a couple verses in chapter 6. As we looked at last week, this letter builds from chapter to chapter. And in closing out the chapter, closing out the book itself, we see Paul emphasizing the point of why he's covered the topics that he's covered up to this point. Verse 12, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Schemes is a great word. It's schema in the Greek, and it's kind of like flowchart or template. He's got plans, folks. He's got plans. You know, he uses the same plan a lot. He just dresses it up a little bit differently. The war of our enemy is always against the image of God. When you understand this, the Bible will begin to make a lot more sense. He hates God's image, and he is at war with it. When you understand that, you read some of the headlines that you read today, you will understand why the mass confusion exists in many settings that used to be bedrock and principled and foundational. If Satan can introduce doubt and confusion into the bedrocks of society and the institutions of society, the more confusion that he can create, the more room that he creates to express his agenda, his scheme. For your struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, and against the powers of this dark age, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So, as we walk through the first chapter and close it out today, understand Paul's writing towards a finally. He's writing towards a point to say, okay, finally, we're in a great spiritual conflict. This is as real as it gets. You know what? Humans hate conflict. Yeah, it's rough. Yeah. I don't pause because I don't know what I'm going to say next. I'm pausing. This is what we call a pregnant pause or pause for effect. This is what you learn as you do this a little bit. Young preachers don't know the pregnant pause. They just got to roll and go and go. I miss those days because, you know, it's a lot of energy in that. But as you get better with your craft, you realize you have to create some space for people to think and let this sink in. I don't recall a time where the enemy has been so nakedly expressing his intentions and who he is in our world. I want to reassure you with something. The meek are going to inherit the earth. We win. We don't lose. We don't hunker down in bunkers waiting for this all to go away or for Jesus to come back and take us out of all this. He will come back and we will rise. I'm not disputing any of that. But we have to decide whether we're going to go down swinging or we're going to go hide in storm cellars. Are we going to address the enemy's schemes in all these different areas? Or will we choose to withdraw and hope for the best? Now, if I didn't have kids, that might be one thing. I could kind of maybe, you know, just hope for the best. You only got a few decades left. I'm not on the front end of this thing. I'm doing great, man. Don't get me wrong. I'm just being realistic here. But since we have kids, and their future is dependent on what we do with our time that we've been given, our place. And Paul covers destiny in this book.
We'll get into that in chapter 2. He covers eternal purposes. Why are you here? Why did God put you on this earth? Just to eat and breathe and take in some Netflix and hope for a little bit of comfort in this life and then go away? Or will we understand we're here for a purpose? There's good works that have been prepared in advance for us to do. If we will do those things, the evil that seems so engaged in so many fronts is no match for the God who is orchestrating all of our lives. And as he orchestrates all our lives and we yield and submit and joyfully engage the work of the kingdom, and we decide, you know what, I'm not going to let this next generation just wither on the vine against the pressure of the kingdom of darkness. No, I'm going to do one good. As God reveals this to me, and after you do that one good, then there's another good, and there's another good. There may be one venue that is of importance to you, that you pray about, that you engage in. Could be political, could be entertainment, could be commerce, it could be a lot of different expressions. But our life is not just this building and us gathering together. We're all being orchestrated by the Master into something bigger, and our enemy, as big as he looks, when we understand he who is with us is greater than all those that are arrayed against us, then we will look at this conflict from a different vantage point. I don't have time to throw this out today, but understand this. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, and yet we do. I'm not diminishing what Paul's saying here, but I'm going to throw some verses to balance this out to a broader scope as we go along, not really this sector, because evil is always attempting to work itself into the gears and governance of our world, and it has been more successful than we would probably like to admit. So at some point, the struggle is against flesh and blood, but if we are unconscious or we're indifferent to the reality of the spiritual force behind it, we'll never successfully engage it in our material realm, in our real world expressions. Does that make sense? I mean, Romans 13, there are those that bear the sword for a reason. There are laws that have to be executed and enforced for reasons. We're free people in a somewhat sort of kind of illusory free society where we do at least have some expression of our will. And if people all around the world just decide one day, you know what, we're not going to obey these high-tech overlords and these finance overlords and all their sadistic plans for humanity. If we just all decide, hey, guess what? No. It's got to start somewhere, right, folks? You know what it starts with? The grace of God has appeared, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Oh, are you getting political? I'll get political. I'll get business. We'll get in. We'll get arts and entertainment. We'll get anywhere. When we lose our clarity to speak what is good, what is evil, what is moral, what is not moral, under the guise of we need to be tolerant, and that's kind of political stuff, and our kingdom's not of this world. You know, I read also in the Bible, our kingdom eats every other kingdom that exists. And they're all transformed, and they're all renewed underneath our king. So maybe we do need to find some kingly expression in commerce, in education, in arts, in entertainment. Maybe we need to create some great dances. Maybe we need to be some great hockey players. Maybe we need to write some books. Maybe we need to do some stuff. Instead of waiting for Jesus to come take us away. Oh, I know that sounds bad, and I'm not knocking anyone's eschatology. But we've got some Christians that need to get their head in the game on what we're up against. Paul says, we're in a great conflict. We're in a great conflict. Need to understand what you're up against. You need to be strong. You need to understand it, because when we fear the things that we don't understand. I know that sounds like a scripture. I got that actually out of a Batman movie. Carmine Falcone to a young Bruce Wayne who hasn't undertaken his journey to become the Batman yet. He says, you always fear what you don't understand. And when we're indifferent to what's going on because we've accepted the soothing, hypnotic lull of, oh, don't get political. That's that Christian national stuff. The preacher, don't touch that stuff. When we succumb to that voice, we lose our ability to speak and to engage our world. Because we're worshiping at the altar of tolerance and we have no voice. And we have concluded we have no place to help society define what is good, moral, evil, right, wrong. If that's where we are, anyway, okay. Turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. What is good? What is evil? When states are passing laws that say a non-adult child can go through horrific surgical sexual mutilation and hormone therapy without a parent's involvement, folks, that's evil. Oh, that's political. Don't talk about that. No, it's evil. When we throw money at battalions of Nazis in the Ukraine and justify it because they're fighting Russia, folks, there's no black and white hats in that thing. There's a bunch of gray hats there. But when we're throwing monies at self-described Nazis who trace their lineage all the way back to the close of World War II, that's evil. Do I need to keep going? Let's stop there. But I got more. Just trust me. That's hard on you. Just know there'll be more coming in future installments. Revelation chapter 2 to the church in Ephesus, write this. So we're going big picture. We're going to learn from not just the text and the theology of Ephesians 2, but let's look at them from a broad scope, their history and what was part of their formation. And what did Jesus actually say to them even in Revelation as we're closing out here? Because when a plane crashes, the FAA, they do these amazing reconstructions of the event. They'll clear a huge hangar somewhere, and they'll take all the pieces of the plane, and they'll rebuild it. Why? Because hindsight can teach us things. Where did we make a mistake? Where was the misstep? What failed? So we can strengthen that part or that process so this doesn't have to happen again. God's got things to say to the church at Ephesus, and we'll put that into the filter as we're gauging what we're reading about the text. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hands and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. You've persevered and you've endured hardship for my name and you have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. He's about to drop a bomb. But watch how much love he speaks before he gets there. Jesus is the master communicator. In correction, it is so critical that the relationship be honored, valued, understood, reinforced before that bomb gets dropped. Otherwise, it's just law. It's just legalism. It's just the harsh truth without a redemptive hope. Jesus is the master, and he's telling them, there's things that you have done that are good, they're right. I'm proud of you, but I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do repent, or if you do not repent, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I'll pick that up at a later time. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give you the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Oof. Anybody feel the pain of that one? Now, interestingly, in the same way that the Ephesians letter is not correcting a doctrinal issue, some of the messages to the churches in Revelation are correcting a doctrinal issue. He's not addressing that. So get this. They had the framework of truth and understanding right. What they were missing was something in the realm of the heart and priorities, not just a practice or a false doctrine. Now, in the same way, I would say the modern church has no shortage of truth in theology. You can hear the best of the best debate theological issues down to the tiniest hairs of difference and parsing of words. You can take it in anytime you want. You could listen to it on YouTube. You can put it in your MP3 player, your phone. You listen to it as a podcast. You can take it in anywhere. You can turn on your TV and all these great apps that we've got to choose from. I've got like 40 different Bible versions on my computer. It's great. I can go take in truth from any, like, you know, from different languages. I can go instantly go look up the Greek and the Hebrew. I can read different versions of it to see which one I think is the most. We have all of this at our disposal. Apparently, this church had great truth at its disposal, and yet it was missing at some point. So what's the warning for the modern church, the church in the Western world? The increase and abundance of knowledge does not always equate to the things that please the heart of God. Now, one of the things a young preacher would do at this point would be starting to explain to you in great detail what it means to lose your first love. I'm too scared to do that. I'm reading that, and I'm just scared by it. I'm just going to let that fear of the Lord just kind of work on me a little bit. I have this against you. Oh. But I got so many things right. Yeah, well, I have this against you. Is what we know important? Absolutely. Should we pursue doctrine? Absolutely. Should we debate the issues? Hopefully, nicely, because we're all in the same family. I have this against you. You've lost your first love. Repent and do the things that you did at first. So I can't get too deep in the weeds of this because everybody came to this point from a different journey, and some of the parts of your journey were different. There's no way that I could speak to do the things you did at the first in any level of detail, because each one of you is an individual story of God's grace. I can know what he did with me, and I can revisit that. All I can do is ask you, revisit what you did at first. Revisit what you did at first. When there was no doubt God was at work in your life. One of the gifts of decades is wisdom. One of the gifts of youth is fire and enthusiasm and passion and just throwing everything at it. And when that centered in someone's life and became God and they just threw everything at it. It's beautiful, man. It's just beautiful. Some of you are in the midst of it right now. Some of you are enjoying the wisdom that's been acquired by decades. If we ever divorce these two things from each other, we've got problems. That's why it's so fun to see so many kids up on stage. We need it all, folks. We need the wisdom. We need the understanding. We also just need the enthusiasm, the energy, the passion, the fire. Turn your Bibles to Acts 18. So do what you did at first. Are we good? We covered that point? Yes, I understand. Amen. I hear you. So we're framing that first misstep, which is a point of learning for us. We're going to frame another misstep here, and then we're going to close out chapter 1. Acts chapter 18, this is the history of the church of Ephesus. This is This is the events that were part of its formation. Verse 18, Paul stayed in Corinth for some time. He left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. This was Roman citizens. They were converts. They didn't have a Jewish ethnicity, and they were a powerhouse couple. They were both involved in the ministry, both involved in teaching and instruction. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchreae because of a vow that he had taken. When he arrived at Ephesus, this huge city that's a rival to Rome in size and scope, Paul left Priscilla and Aquila, and he himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. First to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. This was always Paul's modus operandi when he would come to a new town that he felt like we could plant a church here, we should attempt to plant a church here. He would go and he would reason with his countrymen first, his group of people that he had been born from, had been educated from, and been raised with. He would typically gain a few converts, and he would nearly always create some enemies, but this was his pattern. He went to the synagogue and he reasoned with them. In verse 20 it says, they asked him to come back and spend more time with them, but he declined. But as he left, he promised, I'm going to come back if it's God's will. So they wanted him to stay, but he says, no, I got to move on, but I'm going to try to come back. So Paul moves on, he lands at Caesarea, and he went up and greeted the church there and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. So Paul's out of the scene, but look what happens. God sends somebody else. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of Scripture, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord and spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately. The details are important, though he only knew the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So this couple who had spent time with Paul and who had a broader understanding and scope of what the gospel was really about, they see this guy, they spend some time with him, they help fill in some gaps for him. When Apollos, verse 27, wanted to go to Achaia, to Greece, the brothers encouraged him and wrote the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. He vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So Paul's made a trip through Ephesus. Apollos spent some time in Ephesus. And while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and is back. So Paul's back at Ephesus. This is his second go-around. This is his second run in the city, but Apollos has had a run in the city. Priscilla and Aquila were there. And it said, and funny, folks, this is the funniest verse, one of the funniest verses in the Bible to me. Details matter. There, in Ephesus, he found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? A good question, right? This is the answer. They answered, no, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Now, you know, come on, folks. I didn't expect like guffaws and like deep laughter, but that's pretty funny. That's really pretty funny. Whatever level even Paul had engaged them was not terribly deep. Please stay. And Paul says, no, I'll come back. Apollos comes. He creates quite a stir. And yet there's still a deficit of understanding. Details matter. Listen carefully. So Paul asked, well, then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and he told people to believe in the one who was coming after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke in tongues and prophesied, and there were about 12 men in all. We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. We know about salvation. We know about a water baptism, but apparently not the right one. No, we don't know about this. Boy. The self-control I'm exercising right now to not go a few places with this particular verse. Let the verse speak for itself. However, how sad that there are a group of people who had pretty good foundations and were missing out on a very important part of the equation. What was the result of this interaction? On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. This raises a question that I've addressed in baptism and will probably address again at some point soon. When the Great Commission is given, the Trinity is announced, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. However, in practice, throughout the book of Acts, we never see them exercise that. This is what we see. He baptized them into the name of the Lord Jesus. Just being honest with the text. Sometimes we're so comfortable with a concept, we don't even want Scripture to mess it up. Is there a simple explanation for this? Occam's razor? Did the apostles, because they spent a lot of time with Jesus, know something in between the Great Commission and in between them baptizing? That was why they baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when we get wonky, I could tell you the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are contained in the name of the Lord Jesus, but in practice, that's what they did. Because Colossians 3:17 says, anything you do in word and deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. They never cast out demons in the Trinitarian formula. Nothing against the Trinitarian formula, but it is His name, folks. His name, His lordship. So that raises a question. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied, and they were about 12 men in all. Oh my gosh, this raises even more questions. Well, if they didn't have the Holy Spirit, then they didn't believe yet, but the text says they did believe, so what does that mean? And then it says they spoke in tongues and prophesied after the Holy Spirit had been received. The word received is not you just got a letter in the mail and received it in your mailbox. The Greek word for received is you wanted that letter. You tackled the postman and grabbed that letter and pulled it out of his mailbag because you wanted it so bad. Greek word lambano, it's very active. That may be overstating how active it is, but this is like you get the idea. Well, if they believed, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit, has it? Folks, the answer is both. If they believed, the Holy Spirit brought them to belief and was inside of them. But the Holy Spirit also comes upon. And one of the evidences of Him coming upon is they prophesied and they spoke in tongues. It's in the text, folks. You've grown up, many of you have grown up in these traditions, and what I'm saying is old news. It's not groundbreaking. It's not new. For some of you here, I've got to present it in a way. We're just being honest with the text. They prophesied. What does prophesied mean? To strengthen, to encourage, to comfort. It means to bubble forward. It means it's saying God things, life-giving God things. Paul says, I speak in tongues more than all of you. There's some rules about how you do it. We don't want to create chaos or confusion. God's not a God of confusion. Although God seems to be pretty boisterous and excited sometimes. Oh, come on now. I could get a couple of amens out of that. What God says is confusion and non-confusion does not mean our praise is not full of energy and excitement at times. Can also be absolutely silent and full of energy. But my point is, one of the results of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the receiving of the Holy Spirit is they spoke in tongues and they prophesied. People will try to explain to you that this is not what this text means. Just read it. It's what the text means. We'll cover that more as we go along. But understand, this is the history of our church. This is the history of our faith. This is the text. This is the scripture. Verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned. So Paul left, but he took the disciples with him and had discussions with them daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, which some of you know is a Star Wars character, but actually they stole that out of this book. This went on for 2 years so that all the Greeks and Jews who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So what were the missteps? Somewhere along the way, this church lost its love. And somewhere along the way, in the early missteps, God had to correct some things in the foundation about the Holy Spirit. Now, as we go to Ephesians chapter 1, you're going to see why Paul's talking about the Holy Spirit this way. Because there's some backstory, there's some context. You need to understand, those of you who... Could you imagine how much Paul, like, joked with them about this later? Yeah. 6 months later, oh, okay, this church who, oops, didn't know who the Holy Spirit even was. Let's explain from Scripture who the Holy Spirit is. So Ephesians chapter 1, this is where we've spent some time, and we're going to close this out. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and to be blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. To the praise of his glorious grace, we have been freely, which he has freely given us in the one that he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth under one head, even Christ. So finally, 6 chapters later, be strong in the Lord. That finally is built on the foundation of these first few verses. This is the step up to this point. We're in a day of evil, folks, and we better learn how to be strong. We're in a time of conflict, and you might be asked to sacrifice. You might be asked to do some things that you don't want to do in the war effort. You might be asked to be inconvenienced. You might be asked to serve. You might be asked to go talk to somebody that you don't want to talk to. You might be asked to pray when you don't feel like praying. This is not about church that meets every need that you have and comforts every little hurt that you have. Is this a place of comfort? Yes. Is this a place where your needs can be met? Yes, actually. But is that what this is about? No. This is war. And in order for you to stand in the days of evil, there's some things you need to know about yourself. You are blessed. And you are chosen, and you have been predestined in love to be adopted as a son and a daughter. You've been redeemed. You have been bought back with the blood of Jesus, the most precious thing that could ever be offered from your former master who treated you poorly. You've been blessed in the spiritual realms with every blessing. How many blessings? Every blessing. This is what you fortify your soul with on the Monday mornings when you don't feel good and you don't feel like it. This is how you fortify your soul. I don't want to engage. I don't want to. It doesn't matter. What's true about you, son? What's true about your daughter? I'm blessed. Yeah, you're blessed. I'm chosen. Yes, son, you are chosen. I'm predestined in love. Yes, you are, daughter. You have been predestined in love. I've been redeemed. Yes, you have been. You have been bought back with a precious price to be a mature son and daughter who's engaged in the family business. You have been forgiven. All debts canceled because of God's lavish grace. This is how we build up for the fight. In him we were chosen, predestined, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Verse 10, what's his will? He's going to bring everything in the heavenly realms and the earthly realms under one head, even Christ. What's the game? That's the game. What's the war? That's the war. Everything dark spiritually, conquered and brought underneath Jesus' headship. Everything corrupt and fallen, every evil, wicked person who's chosen the short-term route in this life is going to face a final judgment. There will be goodness to be seen even in this created realm. We're working towards that end. God's going to bring everything in both realms underneath the headship of Christ. And you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. You who thought there was no Holy Spirit, you church at Ephesus, you church in the modern day, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Verse 15, for this reason, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Let's go ahead and stand up. We're going to close. We're just going to allow Paul's prayer to echo again. 2,000 years after it was prayed, it's still got strength and life and vitality. And he is in this section, closing out chapter 1, and he is talking about the Holy Spirit. Talking about the Holy Spirit. Talking about what we've been sealed with, talking about the working of his strength, which is the same as the strength of the Spirit of God. Verse 17, receive this as a prayer. Take hands with the person next to you, moms or dads. Put your hand on your kids. Take hands together. Agree together. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The apostles' prayer, the father's prayer, this minister's prayer over this church. I'm praying that you get the wisdom of the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. What does the Holy Spirit want to do? He wants to reveal Jesus to you. He wants to reveal the Father to you. He doesn't even want to reveal himself. He wants to reveal the Father and he wants to reveal Jesus. And while he's doing that, you're going to learn who he is and you're going to learn his ways. He's the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Folks, we need wisdom and revelation. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. I'm praying that your inner person is enlightened by the power of the Holy Spirit so that you may have hope, the hope to which he has called you. We have a world that struggles with depression and anxiety. That is the absence of hope. And we look for an answer in our understanding, and we look for an answer in medicine. I'm not saying those things are entirely bad, but what is the antidote? What is the real cure for this? It's in the power of the Holy Spirit, revealing who he is in you and revealing Jesus and the Father to you. the hope to which you have been called, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. That power that is within you, that makes you understand the hope to which you have been called, the inheritance that God has for you, is the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead to the witness of countless people. Far above our rule, all power, all authority and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in this age, but in the age to come. God has placed all things under his feet, under Jesus' feet, appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Right where you are, just make some room for the Holy Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit to come talk to you. Ask him to come visit you. Ask him to come upon you. Ask him to reveal Jesus to you. Holy Spirit, reveal Jesus to me. It's your job. Forgive me when I've stiff-armed you. Forgive me when I ignore you. Holy Spirit, we welcome you here. We welcome you here. And we will keep welcoming you here. The power of the Spirit is the same as the working of God's strength which raised Jesus from the dead. Every bit of anxiety, every bit of depression, every heaviness of soul, I pray right now, Holy Spirit, you would stir in the hearts of these brothers and sisters, this family of God, and you would reveal hope, that you would strengthen from within. Strengthen from within. Holy Spirit, we also ask you to come upon us and fill us again. Empower us again. Release your gifts again. He wants to know you better. The Holy Spirit wants to reveal him. Where you've struggled with hope, he's going to reveal hope. Where you feel you don't have the strength to stand, he's going to release strength. He's got gifts to give, folks. Gifts of wisdom, gifts of healing, gifts of discernment. Gifts of encouragement, to strengthen, to edify, to comfort. He's got gifts to give, folks. He's got tongues to give. A language of prayer makes no sense to men. Paul says it's the tongue of angels. It's a mystery. I know it's strange. It's one of the strangest things about the New Testament. But it's his gift. Many of you have practiced it in the past. Received it as a gift, I encourage you. Pray in the Holy Spirit. We're going to create some opportunities to receive that gift moving forward. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. You to be blessed. I'm not dismissing you. I'm dismissing you when you feel it's all right to leave. The Holy Spirit's here and he's moving on people. If you want prayer, I'm going to ask you to just raise your hand. We're going to get some of our leaders to go where you are. But God bless you. Keep digging into Ephesians. We're going to keep plowing through this. We're getting strong because we're in a conflict. But it's a conflict that's already won. Amen. God bless you. Have a great Sunday. be sensitive to the Holy Spirit.